I'd like to, before we get started, do a quick advertisement for the bookstore. I invited them to get copies of this book by Sands called Torture Team, in which he interviewed almost everybody central to this process of legally defending the move to avoid the Geneva Conventions and introduce new harsh interrogation tactics. So he met with almost all of them, talked to them, not Donald Rumsfeld, not George Bush, but many of the lawyers who were involved and the military officials who were involved. And I'm going to read just a bit from the end of it. So it's in the bookstore and I recommend it. I also have a couple books in the bookstore which they kindly stocked. So if you're interested in theology, engaging rock music, I have one about the band U2 called One Step Closer. And then this book, Faith is a Way of Life, is just an effort to try and say how it is that church became its own little piece of life separate from the rest of what we do, and how we might, in our congregations, reconnect faith to how we shop and how we vote and how we live in our family life and so forth. So, and tons of other great stuff in the bookstore. So if you've spent time in there, you know, and if you haven't, I encourage you to go spend some time in there looking at what they've got. To those of you who are new, I'm Chris Sharon, and I teach at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota.
Oh.
This is the third of three sessions on faith and torture, and I'll start with a parable, as I have the other two sessions. Because the whole series of sessions, in a sense, is intended as a parable that asks us, what does it mean for us to be Christians in a time such as this? Each one of the parables has gotten at that question. And then I'll have an introductory section that provokes us, allows us to talk a little bit about a key question. We'll do some background work on theological understandings of church and state that can help encourage a kind of political activism, a kind of clarity about our separateness in voice and action from the state. And then we'll have a concluding, I've been calling them spiritual practices each time to end our sessions. And really they're God-shaped practices. They're not things we've chosen, but things God has given us in Jesus to do together so that we might not simply be ourselves, but be conformed in our lives into the shape of Christ. So you could call them spiritual practices. You could also call them God-shaped practices. So that's where we're going. Once again, this is Pete Rollins' book, The Orthodox Heretic. It's a book of contemporary takes on the ancient form of parable in an effort to encourage us in our life together. This one is called The Last Supper. It is evening, and you are gathered together with the other disciples in a small room for Passover. All the time you are watching Jesus while he sits quietly in the shadows, listening to the idle chatter, watching over those who sit around him, and from time to time telling stories about the kingdom of God. As night descends, a meal of bread and wine is brought into the room. It is only at this moment that Jesus sits forward so that the shadows no longer cover his face. He quietly brings the conversation to an end by capturing each one with his intense gaze. Then he begins to speak. My friends, take this bread, for it is my very body broken for you. Every eye is fixed on the bread that is laid on the table. While these words seem obscure and unintelligible, everyone picks up on their gravity. Then Jesus carefully pours wine into the cup of each disciple until it overflows onto the table. Take this wine and drink of it, for it is my very blood shed for you. With these words, an ominous shadow seems to descend upon the room, a chilling darkness that makes everyone shudder uneasily. Jesus continues, "As you do this, remember me." Most of the disciples gathered begin to slowly eat the bread and drink the wine, lost in their thoughts. You, however, cannot bring yourself to lift your hand at all, for his words have cut into your soul like a knife. Jesus does not fail to notice your hesitation, and he approaches, lifting your head with his hand so that your eyes are level with his. Your eyes meet only for a moment, but before you are able to turn away, you are caught up in a terrifying revelation. At that instant, you experience the loneliness, the pain, and sorrow that Jesus is carrying. You see nails being driven through skin and bone. You hear the crowds jeering and the cries of pain as iron cuts against flesh. At that moment, you see the sweat that flows from Jesus like blood and experience the suffocation, madness, and pain that will soon envelop him. More than all of this, however, you feel a trace of the separation he will feel soon from his very own being. In that little room, which occupies no significant space in the universe, you have caught a glimpse of a divine vision that should never have been disclosed, yet it is indelibly etched into the eyes of Christ for anyone brave enough to look. You turn to leave, to run from that place. You long for death to wrap around you, but Jesus grips you with his gaze and smiles compassionately. He then holds you tight in his arms like no one has held you before. He understands the weight you now carry is so great that it would have been better if you were never born. After a few moments, he releases his embrace and lifts the wine that sits before you, whispering, "Take this wine, dear friend. Drink it up. For it is my very blood, and it is shed for you." All this makes you feel pain uncomfortably, and so you shift in your chair and fumble in your pocket, all the time distracted by the silver that weighs heavy in your pouch. In the first session, I tried to describe some of the unfolding events after September 11th. This quote from Dick Cheney, which I showed the first day, came just a few days after September 11th, when he says we'll have to work through the dark side in order to fight back against these acts of terror. And one of the ways that we in fact did that work was to systematically dismantle provisions that protect prisoners of war and those that we capture and then dismantle the Geneva Conventions as applicable to those detainees so that we could introduce what amounts to techniques of torture in order to get information from them. I also talked about the way in which a whole set of cultural facts, partly fear, partly the understandings of church and state in America, contribute to a large number of people feeling that this kind of torturing of detainees is often or sometimes permissible. And this breakdown of a recent Pew survey describe some of those realities. This is just within the last year. But interestingly, the patterns of support for this kind of harsh interrogation have stayed fairly stable since 2004, when at first, in the wake of the Abu Ghraib photos of what had transpired in that prison, became public. I just want to read, as I said I would, a paragraph from the end of this book describing, in his view, sort of where we are now. A new culture of cruelty has been unleashed. The bar was raised, the lines were blurred. The dogs slipped out from their leashes and have run. It is not possible to identify precisely cause and effect. At the very least, however, it is clear that the pictures of abuse that emerged from Abu Ghraib would have been less likely without the Office of Legal Counsel, which supports the White House, without the Office of Legal Counsel memos, and the culture of ill will, the culture of ill-considered aggression it embraced. The CIA's program of extraordinary rendition was the product of the same mindset, and it seemed to have ensnared various European and other countries in a culture of complicity. Once freed, it proved difficult to bring the dogs back under control. A recent Pentagon battlefield survey in Iraq found that more than one-third of the U.S. troops questioned believed that torture was acceptable. So it's just become, he would argue, because of the actions taken, much more widely accepted that torture is permissible, both in our military and in our general population. I did some case studies yesterday of Nazi Germany in the 30s and Chile under Pinochet in the 1970s, asking what was it about the culture of Christianity in those countries that early on prevented Christians from a stronger admission and resistance to the horrors that were unfolding in those countries. And so I wanted just, this is a picture of Pinochet, whose Christianity has, in his mind, always been a present reality in his life. You can see even to the end of his life, receiving communion in the Catholic Church. This is a little snippet from Fox News, a recent snippet where they're discussing these same issues and raising the question about what relevance Christianity makes. This is going to lead to you having a little discussion about this.
Attacks. I filed a document with the military commission in Gitmo expressing pride at their accomplishment and accepting full responsibility for killing nearly 3,000 people. Why would we ever release these people and give them, for the first time in the history of warfare, give them constitutional rights?
They're not criminals, so we shouldn't. They're sociopathic terrorists.
They're enemy combatants. This
absolutely.
Is a time of war.
Absolutely. They don't deserve a Miranda. They don't deserve habeas corpus. They deserve to sit in jail for the rest of their natural lives or until Al-Qaeda surrenders. Period. It's that hard.
If this is the 9/11 Commission report is right, Michael, that they declared war on us and we're fighting a war, and we know there's about 60-some-odd detainees that have gone back to the battlefield, why for the first time ever would we give rights to enemy combatants?
I don't know. I'm going to agree with you on this one, Sean.
I am shocked.
It's happened a couple times, believe it or not.
No.
I think you can give some rights because we still are American. We deserve to treat people like human beings. But the bottom line is, when they committed the acts they committed against us, mm-hmm. I don't know why they need to see the light.
They're treated pretty well. They get their own blog. They have, you know, very nice accommodations.
It doesn't need to be closed, though, because it does send a bad image about America.
Well, I'm just a believer. Let's put this situation. Your dad suffered for 5.5 years for our country, and I know his story is one of the most compelling in terms of bravery I've ever heard.
And I have two brothers currently in the military right now, one on a second deployment, and this makes my skin crawl. The idea of, I don't even understand who thinks this is a good idea. What competent person thinks this is a good idea? I mean, literally, when I think of my brother and his people and his platoon and people that I know over there fighting for this, so we can let them go, so they can attack us again, it's insane.
Do you disagree with me about enhanced interrogations? Because my attitude is that if we capture an enemy combatant in the battlefield, or we can use Osama bin Laden, who may have information about a pending attack. You know what? I don't have any problem taking his head, sticking it in water, and staring the living daylights out of him, thinking we're drowning him. And I'm a Christian. But if we may save lives using those techniques, why shouldn't we use them?
Because I think it's what separates us from the terrorists. And I think, you know, my father could never lift me up as a child because he can't move his arm and he can't ride a bike, he can't bend his knee because he was tortured. And I think he knows better than No offense, you, maybe that...
I think there's a difference between, say, waterboarding and scaring somebody.
Yeah.
Then the torture, and I've interviewed your dad in great detail about it.
Yeah.
And what he suffered. I mean, he suffered, you know, broke, he had nearly every bone in his body broken when he was captured.
Mm-hmm. And he used to joke during town halls that it's not like 24. It's not like, bam, put a knife in your leg and I'll tell you the truth. Like, that's not how it works. It's not reality. So I agree with him, but, you know, the last thing I want is any terrorists doing anything.
No, I agree.
So Sean Hannity says, I'm a Christian, but if the safety of the nation is at stake, what's wrong with a little scaring someone to death? And clearly, from the survey this spring, many, many Christians in the United States agree with what he said. And so the question I want just with your neighbor or a couple people next to you to talk about for a few minutes is, presumably, we go to church week after week. What do all these Eucharists do for us? What does sharing the bread and the wine and communion and what going to church entails, what does it do for us? And you don't have to hypothesize about others, but just think about it for yourself in relationship to this question of how we cope with the realities of, quote, the war on terror, with people who want to attack us, with our having captured people in the midst of that and having them detained. What difference does it make? And once you've talked about it together for a few minutes, we're gonna dig into that question for the rest of our time and see what we can come up with. So take a few minutes. All right. There's more certainly that you could dig into in your conversation, but let's pause and just get a couple of responses from around the room. How about up on the balcony? Anybody have a brief comment about where your conversation went? No.
I didn't have a conversation partner, but I kept thinking it's easier for me to imagine the detainees at the Eucharist rail with me than it is for me to imagine Sean Hannity at the Eucharist rail with me. And that, you know, there's something about the different ways we embody Christianity that is harder for me to reconcile myself with than someone who may or may not have, and possibly did, but it's easier for me to reach out with a sense of forgiveness or reconciliation.
Yeah, thanks.
Hannity makes me crazy.
Yeah, that's real honesty, so I appreciate you sharing it. How about over here?
I guess I just don't buy that Eucharist is going to make us all peace givers. Hmm? And I think of Pinochet taking communion, or, you know, it's kind of what you said up there. I don't know who you are, but you take communion and you make of it what you do. Mm-hmm. And you might be taking communion on Sunday, and then on Monday you're back in the barracks and you're torturing people in Guantanamo. Mm-hmm. And not think anything of it, because when you took communion, maybe you thought about forgiveness or self-forgiveness, mm-hmm. or maybe you just thought of yourself, I am one of God's tools.
Good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Could people hear? Mm-hmm. Yeah. How about over here? Someone want to share from over on this side of the room? Yeah.
Yeah, I'd like to put out the concept of integrity, where integrity means to integrate, like in this case, our religious beliefs with our life in general, and that rather than being segmented so that we go to church on Sunday and have it put on our church face, and then we go out in the world and operate differently. So that's a struggle that we all have. But it's like on torture suggests that there is an integration of Christian, you know, beliefs into that issue. And
great. That's exactly where I want to go, into these disintegrating theologies of church and state,
right,
and how they shape us literally in ways of living that foster that disintegration, and then see if we can learn from some people who've done work at pushing back against that and trying to offer a way of thinking theologically about church and state that integrate them in a single life lived. So let me just dig us back into the background materials that we were looking at yesterday and pull out of that some of the disintegrating models of theological models of church and state that we were looking at. The first case I looked at was Hitler's Germany and the way in which so many in Germany, not all, but so many of the church leaders and members of the church joined in support of what was happening, even as they began to realize the extent to which this, quote, final solution was being carried out. So what I described there was a problem of the two kingdoms, saying God ordains the gospel to rule in the church on one side, and so there's a kind of autonomy and part of life that has its domain in the church, and a dividing line between God's authority with the law and the state and its rulers, who have their own domain, their own piece of life in which they have legitimate authority. And the church doesn't have responsibility to directly protest and critique the church. Their job is to pray to God for God's ordained leaders in the state. And you can see, in a sense, that's what they did. They, in this statement, the Ansbach proposal, gave thanks to God for Adolf Hitler's rise as a miracle and a gift of God. So that's one construction, theological construction of this relationship that creates that separation, that disintegration.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I was here with the other day. When you write this diagram this way, do you imply that in the U.S. our separation of church and state is like this?
No.
Because I've never heard anyone speak about us viewing the state as, you know, endowed by God or,
no, you know. I realized I didn't draw a picture yesterday of the U.S., so today I did to try and encapsulate what I think the relationship is here.
So your picture applies to the setting in Germany at
that's
that
right.
Time.
That's right. Yeah. And to that particular conception in the history of Lutheran theology. Yeah.
The evangelical right, and I apologize in advance if I step on anyone's toes, they know that they're right, God is on their side, and their leaders are ordained to do whatever, and there's no room in their life for any dispute to them. There is no legitimacy.
Pardon? Hannity and Limbaugh speak for them.
Well, we'll get the very, after we look at Chile very briefly, we'll get to that. And I think it's not historically just the religious right, but the whole sort of conception of the founding of our country has that kind of view as a part of it. In Chile, there was significant, horrible torture. This is an example of one of the torture rooms. And the church, the Catholic Church, was very slow to speak publicly about what was happening and to speak publicly in a way that criticized the government and to begin to mobilize significant opposition to what was happening. And there, I called it the problem of two planes. They had an old Catholic ecclesiology rooted in a particular interpretation of Thomas Aquinas and Catholic theology that viewed the state as a historical actor responsible for the body, and the church as a mystical reality that mediated between heaven and earth and had responsibility for the soul. And so they interacted in a very cooperative way. And in fact, the church ended up being very supportive to the state because it viewed its responsibility as sort of the territorial, the national caretaker of the soul, but not responsible in the same way for actions in history and for the state's responsibility to govern the bodies of the nation. And so in that circumstance, they ended up finding themselves hamstrung in saying to the government what the government should be doing, because they hadn't been used to, because of their theological view, speaking to the state with regards to how it treated the body. And they didn't think of themselves, actually, as a historically engaged body themselves. They thought of themselves as the church, as this mystical place of individual communion with God. And the sacraments are a classic example of that, which we'll return to a little bit later, that individually, you, body and soul, might connect through the church with God. So that is a second example of this division. The third kind of theological framing, I think, is a part of the background of what leads so many Christians to support what the government decided to do with these harsh interrogation tactics, including taking advantage of detainees' phobias and using dogs or insects or other kinds of things to frighten them. I call this, in the U.S., the problem of special providence. And if you draw a picture of that, you could draw it different ways. But I drew a picture of a lighthouse, with the structure of the lighthouse being the state, and the heart of the lighthouse, the light shining out, being the church, the soul of a nation. And they're integrated as one. And so the nation really becomes, in a sense, a religious entity with a special purpose God has given it. And that goes all the way back to the early Puritans coming and viewing this new colony as a city set on a hill to shine its light, especially back to England, to show England that it was wrong. But as time went by, this idea of the America being a special blessing, a country specially loved by God, a country whose role, as George Bush put it frequently, was not just to enjoy its own freedom, but to be a beacon of freedom to the whole world. I mean, this language shows up again and again. And so you see there in that framework again, there's this, in a sense, co-option of the church because of its placement in this theological framework, and its voice being constricted to a way of speaking about the state's own policies and procedures. So there isn't this, first of all, independence of identity, and then capacity to for Christians have this integrated life as Christians and in the midst of their political action. So that's a third one. And so what I want to do with that is say a significant problem that I think this and many pictures like it then point to is the problem of the spiritual body versus the actual physical body. So much about, if you go to a church, say, that uses PowerPoint slides, whenever God is referenced, very often they'll show light shining down through clouds, and there's nobody in it, nobody in the picture. Or very often it's just a piece of someone's body, but not the whole person. There's a kind of absence of the body. And the first person in the Catholic case in Latin America to really name that and begin to fight against it was Gustavo Gutierrez. Here's a picture of him as an older man. And he did his training in Europe and studied Jacques Maritain, who was the Catholic theologian behind a lot of the political theology of the church in Chile. And what he began to say is, from the perspective of the poor, actually bodies matter a lot. They're the bodies that are suffering. And if their bodies aren't impacted by their daily historical existence as religious truth, then something profound about their reality is not connected to God. And when they read the scriptures, they didn't find that to be true. Actually, Jesus was always engaging people's bodily lives, their suffering, their circumstances, their hunger, their hurt, their marginalization. And so what he did was to say, we can't any longer deal in this way with two histories, a religious spiritual history and an actual physical historical history, that actually these are one. And there's a body soul here. Whoops, body. And there's a soul body here, and they're in some competition. They're in some tension. And the reason they're in some tension is because the authority, the allegiance, isn't the same. In one, the allegiance is self-perpetuation and power. It's the nature of modern nation states. And here, the allegiance is to a cruciform God who comes to be a servant and to love and to reconcile. And so he, through his theology of liberation, began to articulate a way to transform this theological understanding and offer people the means to say the life of the church is a life of bodies and souls together in history, working together for another way of life, another community than what the state has offered us. And we have something to say to the state as a historical actor about how it's leading body and soul. So that's one way that theologically this disintegration has been critiqued and addressed. This is, by the way, it's a very expensive book, so that's why I didn't order it for the bookstore. But it's by William Cavanaugh, and it's called Torture and Eucharist, and he's written other books as well on politics and Christianity, and also consumerism and Christianity. So I highly recommend him, even though...
That was last name?
It's C-A-V-A-N-A-U-G-H, three A's. Cavanaugh. A second theological framework from the Protestant side that works at this integration comes from Martin Luther. And I think that this framing is really a misunderstanding, historical misunderstanding of Martin Luther, and isn't actually what he taught. And so what he does is he says, basically, I'm going to do two things for Luther. He says, listen, this is a person. How's that? And this line isn't there, actually. This line is. It's a dialectical reality and not a dualistic reality. And so each person has the responsibility not to expect everybody to live by the gospel, because not everyone is a Christian. And it becomes coercive if you expect everyone to follow the law of love. So he says there's actually a law placed in our heart, which is basically the golden rule that you love one another as you love yourself, and that there are basic laws which our reason can discern, which we respect and follow for the sake of the protection and love of all, and that we follow in that way in the state, in this world, for the sake of the well-being of all. But we ourselves, we live by the law of love because we in our lives have been transformed by Christ. So, for instance, in his little treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, he says, I'm free, slave to none, and so because of Christ, I can do anything I want. I'm free. That's the freedom of the gospel. But at the very same time, he said, because of Christ, I am a servant of all and Lord of none. So the reason that I serve my neighbor through following the laws, insofar as they don't go against my understanding of the gospel, I mean, he holds this very important civil disobedience sense, is because of my love of my neighbor and my call to do good for them. So that's one way that, that Luther worked with it. The other way he worked with it, and I'm going to use this as a way to transition into this God-shaped practice, is the idea of salvation. The common way this is described is the happy exchange. Have people ever heard that summary phrase for how Jesus saves us? So the way it's described in Luther is that Christ gives us forgiveness, and we give our sins to God. So our sins are for, what's the phrase you used, Sonia, in confirmation?
Just as if I never sinned.
So that happy exchange happens, and you could think about it in relationship to communion, right? You go to communion, you're kneeling there or standing there, and the words of the Eucharist are, this is my body given for you, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And you receive that, and in that moment there's this exchange that happens. And what Luther said is, don't mistake that exchange for only between you and God. Mm-hmm. There's also an exchange that happens not just with God, but with all the other people who are participating. And here's what he does with this. He says, because Christ and the saints, by the saints he means us, are one holy body, just as the inhabitants of a city are one community and body, each citizen being a member of the others and a member of the entire city, then all the saints are members of Christ in the church. And he goes on to spell this out. So this fellowship that we share one with another means that all these possessions of Christ, spiritual possessions, are given to all of us. And all of our sufferings and concerns are shared with everyone else, like in a city where every citizen shares with all the others the name, honor, freedom, trade, customs, usages, help, support, protection, and the like of that city. And on the other hand, shares all the danger, fire and flood, enemies and death, losses, fears, and the like. So he views what happens in our engagement, in a sense, with God and Christ for us, not only God's taking of our need into God's self for the sake of our salvation, but we then taking one another's joys and sorrows as we become one in Christ. So there's a oneness that happens between us and God, and a oneness that happens between us and each one of us gathered together. So what does that do? What that does is it creates a literal body, a body of Christ, a body made up of many members, a body made up of us. Fred ended his Bible study this morning talking about this idea of the ascension. Anybody there when he talked about the church that for the ascension set off bottle rockets?
Yeah.
There he goes. And he said, no, actually Acts is making the case that the body of Christ is you. And you're going out and he's waiting for you there. And you're, as the body of Christ, beginning to take on the shape, the life, the actions of Christ's own life. That is what's going on with the ascension in Luke Acts. And that's what's going on with Luther's understanding of communion, that this way of life isn't a separation of church and state in the way that this was described in the 1930s. in Germany. It's a way of understanding the constitution of a citizenship separate from the citizenship of the state and responsible to it for the sake of one love and one call to life. So what happens when you get to this model with the gospel in a sense as the light of the nation shining out? This in a sense has to be just knocked down, because the unity of the two is very close to what we would call a theocracy. And it's a tension and I think a worry for many who look at the United States and hear the incredible religiosity of our public life and our public leaders and the ways in which they invoke God and God's blessing so often on us particularly and on the work that our country does as a whole. So, you know, it tips over. The light breaks. And here's this, you know, the ship of state can still be this way. But then all of a sudden, the light is free from the tower in this whole other separate body can emerge and can speak. And one of the things that's happened through American history is that this particular model of a reformed Puritan reality has migrated into the sort of culture of our country, and especially the political culture of our country, but it hasn't been shared particularly by later immigrants who came, Catholics or some of the other Protestants, even though we're all influenced by it. And so it really takes clear articulation for ourselves as to the way in which we do have a separate bodily identity as a community that has a voice, that has a calling and allegiance separate from, and in some respects always counter to, the allegiance that we have to our nation. That doesn't mean that we can't have loyalty to our nation, but it means that the light at the top of the tower isn't the top allegiance that we have, the allegiance that's within the body of the state, that we have another body which has a higher allegiance and therefore gives us a way to speak back. Here's another way to look, to combine all of them and think about this differently. Here's our primary citizenship in God as the body of Christ. It's in the center. A sort of shadow of that with a secondary allegiance is the state. Or, if you want to, you could say the world. And so if this is our primary reality and our primary allegiance, this is our primary citizenship. And as broken as the reality of the church is, what it's called to be is, in a sense, the firstborn of the new creation. The way God hopes for life to be reconciled, just, whole, truthful, acting in love. And so then this becomes a way for us to understand what citizenship is, who we're called to be as a community of people responsible one to another. And then out of that, we have a way of envisioning what it means to engage in our lives as citizens, because we have a citizenship, a primary citizenship in the body of Christ that we take into our lives as citizens and act accordingly, not individually only, but certainly as a community. Well, this idealistic vision is really difficult to embody in a church as screwed up as we have. So let me end by talking about how screwed up communion is. I want to just start with how goofy communion can get when churches are orchestrating their life according to efficiency. how in God's name would this style of communion evoke for us this vision, one with another, of a politics, of a citizenship together?
Has anyone received communion with these kind of convenience cups?
No.
Am I the only one?
Where?
A couple people have.
We get samples when I purchase those.
What does this symbolize? Or what doesn't it symbolize?
Symbolizes separation.
Separation. Individualization. Convenience.
Right.
Disposability. Impermanence. You can go on and on. And my point here is the concerns that undergird this are technical concerns. They're not primary concerns about our identity as the body of Christ. And when you ask questions about our identity in the body of Christ, other things come to mind, including oneness and not individuality. Inconvenience, actually, and not convenience.
Right.
A whole set of other things follow. Before I get to that, what I want to do to close is to ask the question, does it matter how we celebrate the Eucharist in allowing God to constitute us as God's own people, as a community of citizens of heaven, of reconciliation and love and justice? Does it matter? And I want to do an experiment with this one loaf the kitchen kindly provided for me. This isn't communion, right? We're not celebrating communion. But nonetheless, communion is connected to all kinds of other breaking of the bread that we share. And so what I want to do is just break this bread and pass it and have each one of us, if you're comfortable, I hope you are, say one thing you hope that person next to you will remember that you have as a concern, that they might bear that concern of yours in their prayer. And thereby, as we're all fed by this one loaf, we also become knitted together with the concerns and cares that we share. And in doing that, what we make, I think, is something closer to that mix of reconciliation and shared concern that a citizenship actually would embody. So let's close with that. And I have a song called Any Day by a great band called Zender from Southern California. And the song has as a part of its character the inconvenience and risk that's associated with being this body of Christ. They're Presbyterians. They play for worship at Emmanuel Presbyterian in South Central LA, if you're ever there. So I'll just break the bread and invite you to take a piece and pass it and share with one another that thing that you want the person next to you to keep in mind. Let's see if I can pass that up. And I'll put on this last slide with the song as we close. And as you finish sharing and passing the bread, you're welcome to head out. Break it in a couple of pieces so we can travel. You got it?